The 2015 Grace Agenda Conference presents Membership Intersection, a church leader seminar featuring Pastor Douglas Wilson, sponsored by Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. Thanks for listening.
All right, thank you for, it's always good to have, get to the fourth talk and people are still here. Whoa, it's going okay. One of the things I'm picking up in my discussions, the Q&A in between sessions, I'm very grateful for you all. It's very apparent we've got a number of different churches from different backgrounds. And, of course, I'm a Presbyterian and a Pado Baptist, and I'm assuming certain things. But I appreciate the spirit and the charity with which people are asking questions from other perspectives, and I hope that that's reciprocal. I also hope in this last talk, again, to leave some time at the end of the talk for additional questions, because as you know, on things like this, on things like church membership, on communion issues, on church discipline issues and governmental issues, the devil is in the details. So when you get down to, okay, what do we do now? I have founded different institutions, established schools, written constitutions, written bylaws, and almost all, it's one of these funny divine sense of humor things, is you write this constitution or this thing, you lay it all out, and then you start operating, and the very first test case is always right on the line. Boom. And you say, oh, I didn't anticipate that. Clearly. So your documents, your processes, your bylaws, your books of procedures are not divinely inspired. Scripture is divinely inspired. And you must have these processes and your church membership list and your procedures as sort of a template, as a sort of rough and ready template that you use to help you remember what you've learned as you study the Bible. But you want to make sure that you don't turn them into a new absolute, turn them into a Bible for you. All right, so I want to talk about church government, and then If I manage this well, then we'll have 15 minutes or so for additional questions, and you can ask questions about any of the talks leading up to this. So, church government. Some people might say, I'd rather have three root canals than to go to a conference on church government. Well, you're not among them, I can see. The Lord Jesus has established a government in his church. One of the reasons we don't take a dim view of government is because Jesus takes a high view of government. The Lord ascended into heaven, and he gave gifts to men. What did he give? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, and when he was enthroned in heaven, what he gave the church was church government. That was his blessing. That was his coronation gift to his people. The Lord Jesus himself has established a government in his church. Let me say one other thing about this, incidentally, because this is an important point in our current pending showdown with the secular state. Self-government is the foundation of all governments. Self-control is the foundation of all government. If someone is a slave to sin, that is, they have no self-control, Proverbs says a man without self-control is like a city with the walls broken down. So he has no way of fighting off infection. Going back to the previous talk on discipline, a church that doesn't discipline is a church with no immune system. A church that doesn't discipline is a church that has AIDS. It cannot fight off infection. It cannot fight off heresy, and it cannot fight off immorality. A person, an individual with no self-control, is susceptible to any temptation that comes his way. If he and his fellows are converted, if they're converted to God, and if they have the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in their lives, one of those is self-control. Self-control is therefore the foundation, a foundational element in every other government that God has established. So there are three in Scripture, there are three governments that God has established. God himself has established, which means that men cannot reorder them. They are the government of the family, the center of which is marriage, A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. God establishes marriage in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus quotes that, showing that that was a template or a pattern for all marriages to come. For this reason, Jesus teaches on divorce, appealing to that first marriage. So God established marriage. God established civil government, and we see that in Romans 13. No authority exists except what is established by God. So God establishes civil government, that which bears the sword. All right, so, and the sword is not for spanking. God is not pacifistic. The sword is an instrument of lethal violence. There are some who want to say Romans 13 is talking about church government, but the church, the elders don't bear the sword. So civil government is established by God, and then church government is established by God. And what God has done, man cannot undo. Right? That's why same-sex mirage is such a joke. We cannot wave our hands and turn and make something else into a marriage. So God establishes marriage. It is what it is. God establishes civil government. It is what it is. And God establishes church government. It is what it is. Now, out of those three, the institution of the church and the institution of the family and the institution of civil government, we know that the family is not going to continue on in the resurrection in the same way. And we know that civil government is not going to continue on in the same way. We might have kings and rulers, but nobody executing anybody. There won't be civil government in that sense. But the church is the bride of Christ. The church is going to exist in and past the resurrection. And Jesus gave a government to the church. A few in history have attempted to abandon all government in favor of the leading of the Spirit, but such attempts always end in anarchy or in a submerged or disguised government. I saw a great cartoon once, an old geezer standing up in the back row of the church. I have a word from the Lord. I've had it up to here with these guitars. I may have told this story last year, I don't know. But I had a friend many years ago. He's a Presbyterian pastor now, but he had a wild and woolly charismatic period. And when he was there, he was in a meeting once. I was very grateful I wasn't presiding at this meeting, but there were people prophesying away and doing their thing. And someone stood up on the side of the hall and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and gave a message. And a few minutes later, someone stood up on this side and says, "Thus saith the Lord." That was not me. Then a few minutes later, someone stood up over here and said, "Thus saith the Lord." "Oh, yes, it was." All right, so when you say, let's just all be led by the Spirit, what happens is an informal liturgical structure, governmental structure, pecking order is going to take shape. And what happens is that if you don't acknowledge, if you don't study things like liturgics, if you don't study your liturgy, if you don't study your government, if you don't study it and hold it up against the Bible, you're going to have a polity, you're going to have a way of doing business, you're going to have a way of doing worship that's every bit as rigid as anybody else's. It's just that everybody's going to be confused and they won't know how to address it. They won't know to acknowledge that they've got this way of doing things. So you wind up with a submerged or a disguised government. Such attempts spring from a lack of understanding of the word. The Lord has established government in his church. So Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what they did is they went around evangelizing. When they got a collection of people who had believed in the Lord Jesus, they established a church, and they saw to it that elders were established from the start. So from the early weeks of the church's existence, they had a church government. They didn't say, "Well, let's let this church go on for 5 years and see what shakes out and then establish a government." Then, if you waited 5 years to establish a government, you'd come back to a non-existent church. It would not be there. So the Lord has established ministerial government. Because of sin, we don't like to be ruled. But sometimes we are right in this desire. Sometimes we don't want to be ruled by Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and wants to be first among them and shuts out emissaries from the apostles and so on. For example, in any instance where we find ourselves ruled by those who do not like to be ruled themselves, we are in grave danger. So if I'm speaking to young women, and I say, if you meet a guy who has very, very high views of a husband's authority and very, very low views of anybody else's authority over him, run. Right? You don't want to be anywhere near that guy. So basically, if the elders make a decision and the member of the church ought to submit to them, he should be able to say, I don't know how to submit, and say to his elders, show me how. How is this done? And the elders should have been modeling it for him, right? So, there's something else I need. There's so many things. But in the mutual submission that is taught, that our generation likes to teach with regard to marriage, overlooks the fact that a man leading his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, that submission looks very different than the submission that would be rendered by a wife for her husband. In other words, yes, I grant that the need for leaders, elders, kings, everybody in authority, everybody must be submissive to God, to his word, and that means you need to obey and submit as God's word requires. But that means submitting to God's word means, husbands, you need to take responsibility. That's what service means. That's what submission is. You need to take responsibility. Stop blame shifting. So, elders are the people who need to take responsibility in the church. And elders must submit to the rule of the word of God. They must submit to the rule of one another. If you're in a Presbyterian setup like we are, then our individual session would want to defer to exhortations from presbytery and so on. This is why we have an important exhortation in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So that's 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. So don't be lords over the flock, but be examples. And remember Hebrews 13 that we started with, that the leaders of the church, the rulers of the church, should rule. Right? Now, when there are different ways of ruling. It's not a question, if you're a ruler, if you're an elder, you must rule. You must lead. That's your responsibility. You have to take responsibility and lead the people with sort of a clear vision. But there are different ways of doing it. I remember vividly one time, when I was in the Navy, I was in the submarine service, and we were dealing one time with two ensigns, who newly, freshly minted ensigns, who came onto the submarine at the same time. And I forget if I was looking at this scenario unfold or if some of the nukes back aft told me about it. But these two ensigns were very, very different. They were both checked out by the experienced sailors there. And this is the maneuvering room. This is where we run the reactor. And one of them was a fusser and was a by-the-book fusser, just everything. And so he was the ensign. He was in charge. He had the book. And he was going to, so they checked him out, and he was going to go by the book. I'm just going to go by the book. That's all I'm going to do. And the other guy was a very open, winsome, very competent, bright guy. And he was checked out on all the official procedures by this wizened old chief and explained it to him. And he said, great, thank you for letting me know. And he said, how do we really do it? So he's talking to these sailors about is he leading? Yes, I can guarantee you that these men who had 30 years more experience in the Navy than he did. He just won them, right? He deferred to he and he won them by deferring to them. He said there, and he didn't do it like, I don't know what I'm doing, and would you please show me? He wasn't a wimp, but he said in a sort of confident, not cocky, but a confident way, he said, check me out. Tell me what we're doing here. And the one person, by asserting his authority, lost it. And the other person, by deferring to them, gained it. And this is a pattern you see all through life. It's not a question of whether the pastor or the elders should lead. It's a question of whether you try to get them to lead, get them to follow by demanding that they follow, or get them to follow by showing them how to follow. All right? If you model for them what following is like, all right, this is what the Bible says, we're all in. This is what the Bible teaches, we're going to do it. This is what the Bible says a pastor's household ought to look like. So this is what my household is going to look like. You know, I'm modeling for them what they ought to be doing. And when they imitate that, and they can, back to Hebrews 13, when they consider my faith and my way of life, and I say, imitate me, and imitate me as I imitate Christ, as Paul did, you should be able to say things like that without blushing, right? Imitate me. Are you serious? Now, many of us will say, well, you have to do what I say because I've read big, fat books, right? I'm going by the book here. I learned this in seminary. You have to do what I say because here's in the book. But that's not what leadership is. Leadership is personal. Leadership has to do with you embodying what you've learned in the book, modeling it for them, and then they follow that. Lording it over the flock is a grotesque sin, but equally grotesque is the sin of abdicating all leadership responsibilities. Those leadership responsibilities are apportioned to different men. Because of desire, gifts, and calling, etc., not every elder discharges every function of church government. For just one example, some elders labor in the word and doctrine, and some do not, in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let me say just something very quickly about that. If someone said, why, in our form of church government, we're Presbyterian, but there's the two office, three office, and four office view of church government. Two office is that you have deacons and elders, and an elder is an elder is an elder. And three office would be you have deacons, elders, and ministers. And four office is you have deacons, elders, teachers, and ministers. Right? So every minister is also an elder. Every teacher is also an elder. But teachers and ministers have additional responsibilities than the parish elders or the ruling elders do. And the deacons have another set of responsibilities. So our Christ Church is a four-office view. So I'm a minister, and I teach, and I'm an elder. So when the session votes, I vote as an elder. But I'm a minister. I administer the word and administer the sacraments. And a teacher is more of a classroom let's say you had a ministerial training academy or something like that, like we have at Greyfriars, other churches do, and you had someone who's simply on staff teaching in a classroom setting, he'd be a doctor or a teacher, and he's not administering the sacraments, but he's more than simply a ruling elder. And you say, someone might say, well, there's your tradition of men. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, elders are worthy of double honor, especially those elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That's the division. Now, double honor is referring to pay. It's referring to honoraria. So it says, and you've got three kinds of elders there. You've got elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, and a third class of those elders who are not ruling well. And I don't think that that means ruling badly, right? I think it's those elders who are, there are elders who are ruling well, there are elders who are ruling well and laboring in word and doctrine, and they are to receive double honor. There's a third class of elder that is, I would say, he shows up at the meetings, he votes responsibly. He prays for the congregation, but he's a full-time blacksmith. You know, he's got his vocation, but he's a ruling elder. He doesn't have a lot of time that he's got a family to support. He is ruling. He votes. He does that sort of thing, but he's not giving himself over to the administration of the church. So you've got that guy who's a good guy, but you don't pay him. You've got the elder who rules well, diligently, who's really into it. You pay him, and then you especially make a point of paying the elder who labors in the word and doctrine. All right, so, and that's where we get the, and then you've got the deacons, and ta-da, four offices. All right. I'm just trying to prime the pump for questions. Lording it over the flock is a grotesque sin, and I can't believe I don't have that much time left. All right, so lording it over the flock is a bad deal, and you have some elders who labor in the word and doctrine, some do not. But all the elders in session together oversee all the ministry of the church. Some of the responsibilities that they undertake together, and some of them are delegated. All right? But the basic leadership responsibility that's assigned to the board of elders together goes this way. All right? These are the pastoral responsibilities of the session. Number one, ruling the church. 1 Peter 5:1-2. All subsequent specific responsibilities come under the general heading of leading or administration. So leading is in Romans 12:8. Administration is in 1 Corinthians 12:28. So ruling the church, and then you've got a breakout of leading or administering. And generally, the leaders are the visionaries, and the administrators are the guys who clean up after the parade. You know, you've got a visionary pastor who says, "Let's take that hill, boys," and he casts vision. That's the sort of leadership thing. And then you've got people whose responsibility it is to make sure the lights stay on and the bills are paid and the office runs smoothly and so on. So that's ruling the church. Secondly, prayer for the congregation. Pray for the congregation. Acts 6:4. Prayer for the congregation. So one of the things we do, our elders meet weekly for an hour and a half. I would encourage you not to have evening meetings of your session, because you know why? Because you're always going to be tempted to have them run late. Right? And the evening meeting is going to be the sort of thing that you start at 8 and pretty soon you're coming home at 1 in the morning. Why? Because discussion expands to fill the time allotted for it. That's how it works. What we do is we have a weekly meeting at 6 a.m. Thursday morning. It's 6 a.m. to 7:30. And what we wanted to do was to have our elder session, the health of the larger church depends on the health of the small groups in it, the parish studies or the Bible studies and that sort of thing that you have. The health of the church depends on the health of the small groups. So we wanted our elder session to be the healthiest small group in the church. We wanted the elder board to be the small group that's doing all the things we want the small groups to do, praying for one another, studying the word together, talking about it. So we get together, we get together 6 a.m., we sing a psalm or a hymn, we then pray for the congregation. Every week, one of the parishes reports out. So one of the parish elder will say, "These are the people in my parish, and so-and-so is struggling with this. This guy's asked for prayer here. We've got this situation here." And so he reports out. Then we pray for that parish. Next week, we'll pray for another parish. So the elders are praying through the needs of the congregation, and we try to send an email to the people we've prayed for, that saying, "This morning the elders met and we prayed for you, and we ask God to bless you in your particular circumstance." So prayer for the congregation is part of that. Pastoral teaching and preaching, Ephesians 4:11-12, 1 Timothy 5:17. Pastoral teaching and preaching, preach the word. 4, administration of baptism in the Lord's table. We see that in Matthew 28:19-20, and 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. 5, church discipline and restoration, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. And then 6, prayer for the sick, James 5:14-15. So What should elders do? What should the elder board as elders be filling up their time with? They should be making decisions concerning the church, ruling the church. They should be praying for the congregation. They should be making sure that there's food set on the table on a weekly basis in the worship service. Do we have a preacher? Do we have someone who's feeding the saints? And are we encouraging him, or does he have the liberty to operate? We should make sure that the sacraments are being observed in accordance with God's word. We should discipline anybody who's in moral disorder or who's rebelling. We should discipline them and restore them as possible. And we should pray for the sick. When someone in the church is sick and they ask for the elders to pray, we ought to gather and pray for them, which our elders just did this last week. So as noted in the first talk, the congregation has corresponding duties. Just as a congregation has a defined eldership, so the elders have a defined flock. Those who are within this flock have specific responsibilities assigned to them with regard to their elders. As any church member considers these duties, he should pray for the grace to understand and perform them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 says this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." It's church membership right there. Recognize those who labor among you. Who are you, and how do you recognize, and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, why did Paul say, let me remind you again what he said, urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Why did Paul say that? Because there were brethren who were likely to not recognize those who were laboring among them, and to not like it when they admonished them, and to esteem them very low, their work's sake, and who were likely to not be at peace among themselves. Right, that's sort of the standing normal condition of a group of Christians, and so Paul's admonishing them to make sure think highly of your elders, thank your elders, pray for your elders. They're praying for you; you pray for them. So recognize those who labor, recognize those who are over you and who admonish you, esteem them highly, it says, and don't squabble with one another. And then, of course, very closely related to 1 Thessalonians 5 is what we covered in the first talk on membership in Hebrews 13, 7 and Hebrews 13, 17. So remember at all times that these are men who must one day give account. They have to give accounting for you. What can you do that would make that a pleasure and a joy? And if you're in a position of church leadership, you are teaching these people, and you're teaching them in, I'll just give you this illustration. The first commandment with a promise is honor your father and mother. If I'm bringing up children, I want to bring up children who honor their father and mother. I don't want to bring up children who honor father and mother because I'm a needy bucket and I need these little people to honor me because I'm feeding a need. Right? I want to teach them to honor me because I know that if they do, God's going to bless their lives. I teach them to honor me because that's a way of me giving to them. Right? Do you see the difference? Now, you want to create a climate in your church where the people honor the elders. You want to create a climate in the church where the people are obeying 1 Thessalonians 5, esteeming the elders very highly for their work's sake. Not because the elders are needy buckets and need to be, come on, pour it on, give me some more praise or adulation. But rather, you want these people out here to grow up in these kids to grow up in a stable church, and all these saints to have a stable church. All right, there's much more that could be said in many directions, but I do want to leave time for additional questions. Yes. Private suspension is the sort of thing that happens rarely, And when it happens, 90%, when we've done it, 90% of the time, it happens for a week or two, right? And if someone notices, and it's a public event, someone may well notice and say, what happened with Murphy? You know, I noticed that Murphy didn't partake. It's public in that sense. He might ask you about it. So that part of it's not a secret.
You just don't announce it.
You don't make sure that every head in the congregation turns and is looking at Murphy. Yeah, public suspension would be announced probably at one of our heads of household meetings or that sort of thing. We'd say, let's say you suspended someone for a month and a half because they hit their wife. That kind of scenario, I want everybody to know that, right? And because it's an extended period of time, that's almost certainly, if we don't say something, that's certain to generate questions. And so I'd just like to head that off. Right? Yeah, behind you.
When in counseling situations, how do you know when to call the cops and get the police involved? If you've got a situation where you think, oh, this is I just got a crime confessed to me. What are the principles of when you get the police involved?
Okay. Yeah, thanks a lot there, Jason. Yeah, that's because everything's a crime in California. All right, so there are two things. One, you have a series of diagnostics, if this, then that. So the first thing I would say is, should this be a crime? Right? Is this just, or is this some bogus statist overreach, right? Would this be a crime in a biblical republic, right? So, and that would be, so that's one category. You've got, and then you go, okay, no, child molestation would be a crime, and this is reported to me. What I do, and this is basically my framework for dealing with this, is, I don't promise people I'm counseling. I don't promise confidentiality. I don't promise that I'm never going to tell anybody. I promise to be discreet. I promise to be responsible with the information. That's my standing assumption, is I'm going to be responsible with the things you tell me. But if you tell me where the body's buried and the gun's still warm, I'm not committed to not telling. So if it's a open and shut thing like murder, then I would say, and you've come to me because you want me to help you confess. Is that correct? Yes, right? And if they say no, then you need to bust them anyway. You need to turn them in. And you say, well, what about a situation, just as I said earlier, that biblical books of procedures and constitutions are not infallible, and consequently, you can have things that contradict one another, or things that. So here's an example. There are situations where you have it comes out in counseling that a member of your congregation has been molesting little children for 5 years, and there's about 38 victims. Right? You call the cops now. This is, I'd say it's open and shut, golden rule, no, but you're doing this at your discretion, right? This is something that's come out under the authority of the church, and you are deciding to involve these other authorities for the sake of the safety of the general public, right? But could you find yourself in a situation where a 5-year-old boy was playing doctor with his 2-year-old sister? Okay, and he was being naughty. There was no question about it, you know, and deserved every swat he was going to get. He was being naughty, but you freak out and call child protective services, and you know that basically you're in a situation now where you called them, and you've made that family's life hell, and and I would argue for no good reason. I think there are situations where you retain the discretion on whether to call the cops or not, because we our secular society is not wise, and there are horrendous things that are done, and we ought to be standing for the standing between the perpetrators and the victims, like on the molestation situation. But a 5-year-old boy and a 2-year-old girl, they're basically, if you play that wrong, the two of them are going to be the victim, and you're going to be the criminal. Does that make sense? Did I not answer your question? In a situation like that, this is rough and ready what I would do. If someone comes to me and confesses shoplifting, they know where the stores are, right? And so I'd say, okay, great, thanks for doing this, and I give them some material on restitution. We're going to estimate the value of the goods you shoplifted. We're going to estimate high, and then we're going to add 20%, according to the Old Testament, and you're going to either go in and deliver it yourself, or you can return it anonymously, or I can return it on your behalf as your pastor, right? But we're going to get the money back to them, right? So basically, with that kind of thievery, we return the value at a high estimate and call it good. We don't call the cops. Right? And the reason we don't call the cops is that if I can just pay the person back, and in my experience, the shopkeeper is almost always, if not always, astonished, overwhelmed, and glad, right? Here's $1,000. I have a parishioner who's very sorry. Here's $1,000. Is the merchant going to say, why didn't you call the cops? They would have really messed things up, right? Right? The cops are there for a reason. And if you have a way of cutting out the middleman, then just cut out the middleman, get their goods back to them, right? Now, if you've got a thief who stole someone's vintage classic car and drove it into a tree or, you know, something like that, you're not going to be able to cover that with an anonymous check in the mail. You know, more restitution is required than that. If you have a situation where, I knew someone who said, I know that I stole something, but the only thing I know is that I and some of my buddies, college buddies, took a bunch of stuff out of somebody's garage in Boise. The only thing I know is that it was in Boise and that it was a garage. And the Old Testament law, if you turned yourself in, they couldn't prosecute you. So what you do is you estimate the value of the goods, you estimate high, add 20%, and give it to the deacon's fund. Right, and you call it good, and then you, as a minister, give them an assurance of pardon. You've done what God requires you to do. I remember years ago we had a ministry to some local kids here. It was called God's Garage. A quick story. This tells you what kind of we had a house that was right off of the Moscow High property, and there's a ditch that goes, it was called Doper's Ditch, because all the kids would come down off the school property to smoke and hang out and stuff, and all the ne'er-do-well kids were in this ditch. Well, we were renting the house right in front of that, and the garage was right there in the ditch, and one morning we looked out, and there was a cop dispersing all the kids, and because there'd been too many complaints from the neighbors. And so my dad, never to miss an opportunity, ran out there and said to the cop, would you have any problem if the kids smoked in my garage? And, okay, it's your garage, you know. So the policeman chased them all into the garage And the kids were saying, Mr. Wilson is the coolest man in the world. We're smoking in his garage. So we named this thing God's Garage, and we had a ministry to these kids and led a bunch of them to the Lord. And I came up against this issue. A bunch of them were, you know, potheads or just smoking dope. And I went over to the police station and said, look, I've got a situation. I'm working with a bunch of kids. They're breaking the law. I don't approve of this. We're trying to get them out of it. We're dealing with them. And I would just rather not feel like I've got to bust anybody for anything. And they said, oh, you know, God bless you, you know that kind of thing. Please do. So oftentimes, if you, for the sake of a hyper-scrupulous conscience, are wrecking people's lives and actually messing up the system that is not capable of dealing with the kind of thing you're dealing with, just don't do it.